during communion, as you step forward to receive the wafer, the server looks you in the eye and says, "Behold what you are, become what you receive." I once heard that communion blessing, and it moved me greatly because it manages to capture what is happening in the moment of Holy Communion. As we ingest the wafer, as we receive the symbol, the substance of the body of Christ, it is a kind of sacred performance art, a kind of embodied prayer where we are saying, "More of you in me, Jesus," which is, after all, what the Christian life is supposed to be about. When we read the great stories of Jesus and the compelling and beautiful things that he does in those stories, we find ourselves thinking, "I want to be more like that," which is why Jesus is referred to as the light of the world. We are drawn to him like a moth to a flame. We recognize something in him. We see something in him. "If I be lifted up," Jesus once said, "I will draw all people to myself." But lifting Jesus up means more than just talking about him. Talk is cheap. What people really need is to see Jesus in you, in me. So today we're beginning a new sermon series called The Beauty of Christ Living in Me, or for short, Jesus in Me. Each week we'll pick a different epic gospel passage where Jesus does something beautiful and compelling. We'll ask ourselves, what is it about this passage that is so compelling, and what would it look like for me, for you, to incorporate that characteristic into our lives in the here and now? This past week, Spencer James showed me an app on Snapchat where you can take your photograph and see what you would look like as someone or something else. One of the options there is to turn yourself into a puppy dog. Now, you know how much I like doggies, and so I just had to see what I would look like as a puppy dog. This is what resulted. Okay, kind of disgusting, I know. Some of you are thinking that's too lowbrow for me, but you're the first ones to go home and close the door of your room and turn yourself into a puppy dog. I know. The same app allows you to take the photograph of two different people and see what would happen if you morph them together. Here's a photograph of Spencer James, for example, and here's a photograph of Andrea Platt. You just heard her read the scripture reading. And this is what Spencer would look like as Andrea. A little scary, I know. They're both fine-looking people, but putting them together, I'm not sure it works. But you get the idea. Imagine a picture of Jesus and a picture of you. What would it look like for people to see Jesus in you? What would it mean to them? What would it mean to you to be more like him? Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are beautiful. Your face is what we seek. We want to learn so much about you and walk so close to you that people will begin to see you in us so that we and they can live in the light. Shine, Jesus, shine through us, for it's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Suppose you could only tell us one story from your formative years that would help us better understand who you are as a person. What story would you tell? For me, it would probably be a pretty simple story of a time when I was a teenager in the middle of the summer when I was over at my friend Larry Wilcher's house. Actually, his parents owned a hog farm, and they had a nice outdoor basketball court on their farm. And so some of us from the basketball team would gather there on a summer's afternoon to divide up teams and to play games. On this particular afternoon, the team I was on had lost 4 games in a row. Not uncommon. I was a bit undersized. Not uncommon for my team to lose. And so somebody said, let's divide the teams up differently so it's more competitive. I said, no, we're going to win this next game. Everybody just rolled their eyes, but we played another game in the same configuration. We, of course, lost the game. So someone said, let's reconfigure the teams. No, I said, we're going to win this game. And then I repeated my favorite phrase at the time, he who laughs last laughs loudest. They all laughed at me. We played the same game, same configuration, 5 times, 6 times. We kept losing. I kept saying, he who laughs last laughs loudest, to the point that they would mock me every time they'd score a basket. They'd say, he who laughs last laughs loudest. I didn't care if it took 20 games. We were going to figure out how to win. I was short, I was scrawny, but there was no quit in me. If you want to understand me, that's a good story to begin with from my formative years. How about you? What story would you tell? Even, yeah, we don't want to hear. It might have something to do with a bag on your, anyway. More importantly, what about Jesus? If we could know only one story about Jesus from his formative years to better understand what made him tick, what made him so beautiful, so compelling, what story would that be? Actually, as you look through the Bible, there is only one story remembered about Jesus in his formative years from the time he is born until he launches his public ministry. Over that 30-year gap of time, there is just one remembered story of Jesus. We heard it read a few moments ago from Luke chapter 2. I can see the wheels turning in Luke's mind as he sits down to write his gospel. Guided by the Holy Spirit, he thinks to himself, if readers are going to understand my Jesus, they need to know this story about him when he was 12 years old. What is it about that story that is so important to understanding Jesus that caused it to be the one remembered story from Jesus' formative years? What is it about that story that if we were to incorporate it into our lives would help us to become more like him? As I've meditated on this passage, it seems to me there are at least three distinctive characteristics of Jesus as we see him taking shape in his early years that we need to imitate in our own life. The scene for today's story is the festival of the Passover. We're told that Jesus' parents every year would bring him to the festival of the Passover, so they would make pilgrimage from their village of Nazareth in the far north and travel all the way to the south to Jerusalem, where throngs of people would converge on the city. The festival of the Passover in the ancient culture of the Israelites was roughly akin to what Thanksgiving is in our culture today. They would converge, pilgrims from all over Israel would converge on Jerusalem to celebrate, to give thanks, to fellowship, to feast. It was a time of remembering what God had done for the Israelites in liberating them from slavery in Egypt. And so people would gather to worship, to sing, to dance. Imagine at 12 years old how excited Jesus must have been to make this pilgrimage, to be in the big city with the teeming throngs of people, the singing, the dancing, the feasting, the celebrating. And there he would see the most wondrous architectural sight he would ever in his life witness, the great temple. There was something about that temple that drew him. Have you ever experienced that in your own life? Have you ever found yourself someplace where you said, ah, this is where I belong. This feels like home to me. Apparently for Jesus, the temple was like that. Because with childlike innocence, even after the festival had ended, he decided he was going to stay there. Luke 2:43, when the festival was ended, and they, Mary and Joseph, started to return,
The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents didn't know it. Assuming he was in the group of travelers, they went a full day's journey, then started to look for him. Mary, is Jesus with you? No, Joseph, I thought he was with you. No, he's not with me. I wonder if he's with Aunt Elizabeth. No, he's not with me. Maybe he's with his grandma. No, I haven't seen him. And all of a sudden, Mary and Joseph start to have an OMG moment. Literally, they had lost God, or at least the Son of God. Mary, did you know? Apparently she didn't. So all of a sudden, they start searching through the pilgrims that are traveling with them. Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? He's nowhere to be found. They head all the way back to Jerusalem, a full day's journey, and they look, and they look, and they look frantically until we're told in verse 46, after 3 days, finally, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. Mary scolds her son. Imagine Jesus being scolded. Son, what were you thinking? We were in a full panic. Why did you do this to us? And again, with childlike innocence, Jesus responds in verse 49, why were you searching for me, Mom? Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? Actually, in the Greek text, there's a bit of ambiguity in the wording there. Some translations render it the way I just showed you. I must be about my Father's business. Other translations render it, I must be in my Father's house. Either way, it makes the same point. At age 12 already, the deep core of Jesus' sense of identity was as child of God. When Jesus said Father, the Greek word there is pater. Pater can mean father literally, as in my father, or it can mean parent generically. When Jesus said, I must be in my Father's house, or I must be about my Father's business, they, Mary and Joseph, thought he was talking about Joseph, and it made no sense to them. Why would, what is it about Joseph that would cause Jesus to think that he needed to stay behind for 3 days in the temple? But Jesus was speaking at a deeper, at a higher level. Through his words, it is apparent that already at age 12, his deepest sense of identity was child of the living God, and everything else flowed from there. How about you? How about me? What is your core sense of identity? In Luke 6:40, speaking to we who would follow him, Jesus said, a disciple who is fully qualified will be like the teacher. The quest of Christian life is that we would become more and more like Jesus. So if we seek to follow Jesus, shouldn't our core sense of identity mirror his? I understand that Jesus was Son of God in a specialized sense that distinguishes him from us, but I also remember, as we saw several months ago in a sermon here at Life Journey, that the New Testament repeatedly reminds us that in a very real sense, each one of us is also a son or daughter of the living God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see what love the Father, same Greek word, pater, has given us, that we should be called sons and daughters of God, and that is what we are. The Bible says that God is spirit, John 4:24. The Bible also says that God created us in God's image, Genesis 1:27. Put those two things together, and that tells you who you are at the very core of your being. You are spirit. You are a spirit being above all else. There is a spark of God, of divinity, of eternity that has been planted in you. Yes, we are temporarily residing here on this earth, but as Steve Green used to sing so long ago before he was killed in his plane crash, we are strangers. We are aliens. We are not of this world. Do you remember that scene in the Superman movie? It's been years since I've seen it, so hopefully I'm remembering it correctly. But Clark's father has died while Clark is a teenager. And that night he's turning and tossing in bed and can't sleep. He gets up and he looks out the window of that old farmhouse out toward the barn, and there is something. There is just something that is drawing him to that barn. He goes out to the barn, and beneath the floor of the barn, he finds that mystical green glowing crystal. He's not exactly sure what it is. It's just that it awakens in him somehow a dim memory of another time and another place. Who am I? Where am I from? I recall a scene in the movie where he's out in the field and he's looking up at the sky, out into the cosmos, and you can just read his mind. Who am I really? Where am I from? And so it is for you and for me. There is a story about you. There is a truth about you that runs much deeper than your earthly heritage. It may be buried deep, but it is there, embedded like a memory chip within you, a dim recollection of your imago Dei, that you are created in the image of God, that you are therefore above all else. The essence of who you are is as a spirit being, and when we start paying attention to that, life has a way of kicking up all kinds of reminders and examples to us of what it means for us to be a spirit being, what it means for us to live into that reality in our lives. A good friend of mine, Michelle, years ago, told me about the moment that her partner, then just 35 years old, breathed her last there in the hospital bed. When she breathed her last, Michelle said, "I was so overcome with grief, I buckled over and rested my head on her chest. Then something happened. Jeff," she said, "I felt it as clear as day. Something rose up out of her, passed through me, and toward the sky." And in that moment, Michelle, who had been a skeptic, became a seeker, because she had come face to face with personal evidence that there is a whole lot more to who you and me and her partner is and was than the flesh and bone with which we present to the world. We are first and foremost spirit beings. Just this past week, David and I were reminded of that as we had to say goodbye to our kitty cat of 21 years. Mr. Boy was his name. He had lived a long and old and good life, and when he breathed his last, I laid him out on a towel in front of our fireplace so that we and our pets could say our final goodbyes. And as I knelt there and looked at him, what struck me, and it's not like intellectually I didn't know any of this before, but it's so different when it's powerfully present there, palpably present there with you. As I looked at him, I was struck by how dead he was. No life at all left in him. There he was. His entire body was still there. But he wasn't. The spirit had left him. And all that was there on the towel was the pod, the shell that once housed his spirit. If you ever want a reminder who we are in our essence, look at a corpse. We are not our flesh and blood pods. We are the spirit, the eternal spirit that God has breathed into us. Again and again, life tries to awaken us to who we really are, where we are truly from. When we begin to recognize that, everything begins there. A little girl one day was thinking really deep thoughts. She walks into the kitchen and she says, "Mommy, how did we get here? Where did we come from?" Mom said, "Well, back in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve had children, and they had children, and children's children, and so on and so forth, all the way down, and now here we are." "Oh," she said. Still not convinced, though. Later that afternoon, she asked her father the same question. "Daddy, where do we come from? How did we get here?" Dad gives a very different answer. He says, "Well, way back in the beginning, God created amoeba, and amoeba evolved into fish, and fish evolved into mammals, and mammals evolved into apes, and apes evolved into humans, and so on and so forth, and here we are." "Oh," she says. Before long, she's back talking to her mom. "Mom," she says, "now I'm really confused. You and Dad told me different things. You told me we came from Adam and Eve. Dad told me we came from apes. Which is right?" "Oh, honey," Mom says, "we were both right. I was telling you about my side of the family. He was telling you about his." Regardless whether you are a theistic evolutionist or a creationist, we have both in this church and we celebrate that. Regardless how you see how you got here physically, there is a greater story. There is a deeper truth about your source of origin. You are, above all else, an eternal spiritual being, offspring of the living God. That is your core identity, and it is the first key thing that we see in Jesus that we should be imitating in our lives if we want to be more like him. The first and most important of 3 points we see of Jesus in this passage: he was fully awake to his core identity as child of God, as spirit being. How about you? Are you awake? It all begins there, I say, because once we begin to realize that we are spirit being, that creates in us a natural hunger and thirst to know fully what it means to be a spirit being. You've probably seen the TV commercial from Ancestry.com where there's a woman who doesn't know where her ancestors came from, and so she submits her DNA test, and it comes back and shows that she is primarily derived from Nigerian heritage. This is how she tells her story.
"I didn't know where I was from ethnically, so we sent that sample off to Ancestry. My Ancestry DNA results are that I'm 26% Nigerian. I'm just trying to learn as much as I can about my culture. I put the gele on my head, and I looked into the mirror, and I was trying not to cry, because it's a hat. But it's like the most important hat I've ever owned."
Discover the story only your DNA can tell. Order your...
Did you hear what she said? "I looked in the mirror and was trying not to cry. It's a hat. But it's the most important hat I've ever owned." Why? Because it was reminding her where she came from. It was awakening in her a dim memory buried deep inside. It was causing her to somehow come to better understand who she is. I think we all instinctively get that. Once you realize where you came from, you're hungry and thirsty to know more about that so that you can better understand who you are. And that is exactly what we see in Jesus in our gospel story today. Once you realize you are a spirit being, you naturally hunger and thirst to know spiritual truth and what spiritual living is all about and how to feed and nurture your spirit. And so we find Jesus thirsting for knowledge, hungering for understanding with such intensity at age 12 that he completely loses track of time. And verse 46, as we've seen, says it took 3 days for his mom and dad to find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. "Tell me more, tell me more. I want to know about this, and I want to know about this." He was
soaking up every bit of spiritual information he could get, and that information in turn was shaping and forming his soul for the path that lay before him so that he could live into his God-given destiny. This is the second key characteristic we see of Jesus in our gospel passage. Number one, We like him, must awaken to our core identity as a child of God, as a spirit being. That naturally leads to step number two, which is to feed your natural hunger and thirst for spiritual information and principles. Are you hungry and thirsty to soak up as much spiritual information as you possibly can? Ah, Jeff, you may say, I learned all that stuff in the churches of my past. I know all the basics now. Really? If that's how you feel, I feel sorry for you. I am so thankful for what I have learned from the churches of my past and the basic grounding they gave me in doctrine and the great stories of the Bible. But the thing about being a spirit being is that there is always something more to learn. If God is infinite and we are eternal, that means there's no end of what we as spiritual beings are meant to learn. And so we need to stay hungry. We need to stay thirsty. We need to want to soak up more and more. I've been in church my whole life. I could tell you all kinds. I could tell you the seven statements that Jesus makes on the cross from memory. I could tell you the different theories about who Melchizedek, this mysterious Old Testament figure, might have been. I could tell you the one and only automobile that is mentioned anywhere in the Bible. Read it for yourself. The book of Acts, it says the apostles were all in one accord. And so if you drive a Honda, you are a very spiritual person. I could probably triumph. I may not win a lot of basketball games, but I could win a Bible trivia contest because I've spent a lifetime in church. But you know what? All of that stuff is just scratching the surface. Once we know the basic doctrine, once we know those powerful Bible stories, we're just now ready to go beyond the milk into the meat. We're just now ready for that which is most important and most exciting, which is the practical life application questions. What does it look like when I apply this doctrine, when I apply this Bible story to what I'm experiencing in my life right now? That's where the meat is. That's where the interest is. That's where the intrigue is in spiritual life. Living it, applying it. I want to know how I can live a life with no fear of death. There are people who live their life without fear of death. How do they do that? I am thirsty to get there. I want to live into the fullness of my birthright as a spirit being. No fear of death. I'm not there yet. I want to know what it's like to be able to forgive my worst enemy and just let it go. There are people, spirit beings, spiritual brothers and sisters, who do that. I'm not there yet. But I'm hungry and I'm thirsty to get there. I want to know what it would look like for me in my present uncertainty to embrace by faith with the same sense of adventure as my ancestors, Abraham and Sarah did. I want to know what it means to live by faith and to leave the planning of things to God and to say, whatever will be, and I'm up for whatever it is, God. I believe you are choreographing my life because I want to live into the fullness of my spiritual birthright. And that's not found in simple factual questions and answers about doctrine or Bible stories. That's found in practical life application. Life has a way of constantly spinning up experiences that are meant to challenge us as spirit beings, to stretch our souls further, to grow closer to our potential as eternal spiritual beings. Speaking of TV commercials, I love those Dos Equis beer commercials. Have you seen them? I'm not going to show you one because that wouldn't probably be appropriate here in church, but but I'm talking about the ones where the guy always ends the commercial by saying, stay thirsty, my friend, right? If we want to become more like Jesus, if you want to become more like Jesus, stay thirsty, my friend. if you right now in your life are not wrestling with some fascinating spiritual question, you're not paying attention. Because life is throwing you all kinds of challenges. Life is raising all kinds of deep spiritual questions. Do you recognize them? Are you engaging them? Are you awake? Are you hungry and thirsty to know more? Like that woman putting on her hat with that same sense of enthusiasm. I want to meditate on the scriptures. I want to ask God questions in prayer. I want to worship with people who are really open to God, so I am encouraged to be more open to God. I want to read books that stretch my soul. I want to hear sermons that challenge my spirit. I want to sit with a group of my friends at Oasis Group or in discipleship class and have discussions about the great questions of faith, just like Jesus modeled for us in the temple in our gospel reading today. I want to stay thirsty and hungry because I don't want arrested development. I want to keep growing and growing into the fullness of who God destined me to be. And when we do that, it leads us inevitably to the third and final thing we see happening in Jesus in today's gospel passage. That it's found in that key phrase that we've talked about, I must be about my Father's business. Jesus, recognizing who he was, feeding his soul, watering his soul regularly, he lived with a deep sense of purpose. And we're called to do the same. As spirit beings, we are put here essentially in our own small way to do and be what Jesus was, to be light in the world. When we recognize who we are, when we feed our hungry souls on spiritual information and principles, we're then positioned for this third and final step, which is to practice applying those spiritual principles. It's when we practice applying those principles that we are about our Pater's business. Our business is to be light, to be salt here on the face of the earth. To be light, not just so we can share that light with others, but so that we can experience the joy of living in the light. Let me close with this. One of the most moving stories from the early days of Christianity was found on a scroll discovered in the catacombs beneath Rome. It tells the story of a wealthy Roman named Proculus who owned hundreds of slaves, one of whom was named Paulus. Paulus, because of his trustworthiness, ended up being appointed chief steward over all of Proculus' household. One day, Proculus took Paulus with him to the slave market to purchase more slaves. As they were looking around the market, Paulus stopped in front of a particular slave, old, feeble, and broken down. He said to Proculus, we should purchase him. Proculus said, why? He's worth nothing. Paulus said, he's cheap, and if you purchase him, I promise you your household will work better than ever before. Out of deference, Proculus purchased this frail old man. And the household did work better than ever before, but not because of the feeble old man. In fact, now Paulus was spending a substantial amount of time caring for the old man, nurturing him, feeding him, tending to him. And Paulus had now doubled up his work to cover for the old man. So the household was working better, but that's because Paulus was putting in twice the work. One day, as the scroll reads, Proculus pulled Paulus aside and said, who is that old man? I don't mind you protecting him, but who is he? Is that your father fallen into slavery? No, Paulus said. It's someone to whom I owe even more than my father. Is it an old mentor or teacher? No, Paulus said. Someone to whom I owe even more. Well then, who is it? He is my enemy, the one who killed my father and sold me and my brothers and sisters into slavery. Proculus is speechless. Paulus says, I am a follower of Jesus, who taught us to love our enemies and reward evil with good. Wow. I guess those early Christians really took this Jesus stuff seriously. I've been in church my whole life. I've got so much more growing to do to get there. But I am hungry and I am thirsty. I want to know what it means to live so deep in the Spirit that I can love and forgive my enemy like Paulus did, like Jesus did. Not just so my enemy can be relieved, but even more importantly, so that I have the joy of living in the light, realizing my full potential as a spirit being. We can get there, just like Jesus did. The same formula that worked for Jesus will work for us. One, awaken to your core identity as a child of God. Cultivate that in you as you move about your life this week. Several times a day, remind yourself that I am above all else an eternal spirit being. Feed your natural hunger and thirst for spiritual information. And then practice applying those spiritual principles. Be about your family business, the business of being spiritual beings. Stay thirsty, my friend. Behold what you are. Become what you receive.